Hey, think Matthew chapter 10. Let's follow our hearts. Father, again, as we come before you, anticipating once again that ministry of your Spirit, revealing your own heart through this word, revealing your Son through this word, revealing what you desire in us through this word. Again, as always, we're praying for ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We want to become so aware of what your heart is. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this word, that once again, that you would use it to wash us. Not all of us, but just our feet, just those things that as we wander through the world, that we sometimes just get distracted. But here we want clarity. Here we want to be refocused. So simply knit us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. It begins very simply, and when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. We understand here the calling of the disciples, and again, we're going to see that he's going to send them out. Now, as he calls them, what you need to realize is just where we left off the last time that we were here. In chapter 9, verse 38, he makes this statement, "Therefore pray the Lord of harvest, the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest." And so he tells them, "I want you to pray about sending out laborers." So what does he do? He sends them out. This is a classic God thing. He tells you to pray. He says, "I want you to pray for this and pray for this." And you could be praying, "Oh, Lord, raise up someone, bless this word, do what you need to do." And then he says, "Yeah, we're going to do that, and you're the guy." But he'll do that. He tells them, "I want you to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And then what does he do? He calls the 12 disciples to him. He gives them power over the unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. I want you to understand that there is a definite progression here that he does. In the very first part, he called the 12 disciples, then he gave them power. So, which is definite understanding of what's going on. First he calls, and then he gives. In other words, there's a saying that is there in Calvary that where God guides, he provides. If he's going to call you, he's going to do the work. He's already gone before you. And so we see here that he calls these disciples and then he gives them power. Now, when he calls the disciples, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. So he's calling those that have been underneath him. He's calling the students. And if you see in verse 2, Matthew changes it up because now the name of the 12 apostles are these. He changes it from the disciples to apostles. But initially, he calls his disciples, he calls the students, and then he gives them power. Now, sometimes in our English, the English versus the Greek, sometimes the translation, I think, is a little bit off, but they use it anyways. If you're familiar with that passage in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That word power is this dynamite, dynamic power. This word here isn't that word. The word here should be probably better translated, "I'll give you authority, you'll be like this judicial authority, you'll be able to judge correctly." And that's what he's doing. Yes, he's going to give them, you know, the ability to have authority over these unclean spirits, cast them out, authority over the sicknesses, authority over the diseases. So in the same way as he went through after he gave his constitution, and then we looked at the conduct, or, you know, we've kind of discovered where after he gave his doctrine, he did his deeds, or after he did all of his sayings, he gave the signs. He's now saying the same thing to these disciples. He's calling them. He gives them authority. And so with this authority that he gives them, he now, as Matthew notes, he begins to identify the 12. And so he simply says, now the name of the 12 apostles are these. As he goes through this list, he's going to say, first there's Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname is Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. As he goes through the listing of the apostles, now he doesn't call them disciples again, he calls them apostle. Apostle simply means one who is sent out. That's the term. So as he calls them, what I want you to make note of is first two things. Remember when Jesus was speaking there in Matthew 9, verse 13, and he made this statement. He said, at the very end of the verse, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You have to know who these apostles are. They're not the righteous. He didn't say, oh, let me find the righteous ones, and oh, here are the 12 that I found. Let me, you know, use them. He came to call sinners. Now, there is a passage that you do need to jot down if you're a note taker. And if you're not a note taker, you need to become a note taker so that you can jot these ones down. And this is found in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, I want to read two verses to you. I want to read verse 12 and I want to read verse 13. Now, it basically is Luke is saying very much a parallel of what Matthew is doing. But Luke adds some insight that's important for you to make this note when we come here to Matthew's gospel. It declares in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and then verse 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. See, now it's not just the calling of the disciples. You understand, it's not just here are the ones I'm going to send out. But Jesus Christ goes out into the mountain to pray, and he prays all night. And after he prays all night, he gets these 12. Now you have to think, God has a sense of humor. You would think if Jesus is praying all night, maybe God could notch it up a little bit. Gail Irwin has an amazing saying. You may not know him. He wrote the Jesus style. Just an incredible book. But he had this saying. He said, when you look at the lives of these 12 guys, he says, and they're called the apostles, not the B-postles. And you would think they're downgraded, but yet here he prays all night. He continues all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. Whom he also named apostles. So we understand there were more disciples than this, but as he gives the disciples power, he calls these 12 specifically. Now, when you have these 12s, what I want you to note is a couple of things that Peter is always listed first. Always Peter. Peter is always the very first of every list that comes through the apostles. Judas Iscariot is always last. So you know your first guy, you know your last guy, and then within there's some fluctuation. The other thing that I want you to note, how Matthew begins to design this, I want you to note here that what Matthew does is he lists these apostles in pairs. Notice again, and I'll read that to you, and I just want you to see the "and" that comes through there. Now the names of the apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. It's interesting that the Lord sends them out two by two. Two, of course, is the number of witness, and it's one of those things that when you are sent out two by two, that if one person is down, the other one can assist them. That usually when you're being sent out in this way, that if one person is struggling with the faith, God gives the faith to the other person, and so on if it's reversed. And so I want you to see that he does do this in pairs. And it's important to make a note of that, not just here's the 12, but there's six groups of two. And it's so important that when you are going to go out through a work, that God many times will choose to say, just don't go out alone. There are certain times He'll call someone, but it's a rarer thing than you think. And it's important to really make a note that what happens is when you go out by two, then God is with you, that Spirit is with you, and that threefold cord is not easily broken. So I just wanted to make a note of that as we go through that. Then we're going to go through this list. First, we have Peter. Now, Peter is always first. Peter is the one, as you know, who denied the Lord. Peter is the one who walked on water. You know, so we understand that this is that Peter. But not only was the one who walked on water, he sank. But you have to understand that he's the only one of them that got out of the boat. And so although they may say, oh, Peter, yeah, you are the rock, you sank. But just keep in mind that he still is the only one who got out of the boat. It wasn't like someone else said, well, let me come out with Peter. Only Peter took that step of faith, and only Peter could say, I walked on water with the Lord. Yeah, he did sink, but that's Peter. And even after Peter had denied the Lord, keep in mind that he was restored, and he became one of the leaders of the church. Andrew was the one who always brought someone to Jesus. So he brought the lad with the fish. He's the one who actually brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew was constantly just bringing people to Jesus. James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother. Now, James was the one who was killed by Herod, if you're familiar with that passage in Acts 12. And so he was also one half of the sons of thunder. Now, the sons of thunder were James and John. They were called Boanerges. And so they were the ones who wanted to say, hey, Lord, you know, let us call down, you know, thunder and lightning upon the city and consume it. Let's call down fire. And he nicknamed them the sons of thunder. Now, what's interesting is this. When we look at the names James and John, we read them in the Greek, but they're actually derivative of Hebrew names. So I want to share with you that James himself, his name in the Hebrew is actually Jacob, it's Jacob. So James was a heel catcher, James was a deceiver. That was his name. John himself, his name is a derivative of Jonah. And so we see that we have these two men, one a derivative of Jacob, the other is a derivative of Jonah. Look at their two counterparts, you know. And so these are the ones that want to call, you know, fire down from heaven and consume people within a town. So you have James, you have John. John, of course, is the other half of the sons of thunder. And he's the one that constantly in his gospel says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that is, of course, John. He does have his own gospel. Philip, he's the one, if you're familiar with, there in Acts or John chapter 14 says, you know, show us the Father. And he's the one who actually brought Nathanael to the Lord. You have Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew, most commentators do believe that he is Nathanael. And he's the person who was the one with no guile. There's not a lot written about him, so I won't argue with the commentators. If you've read something different, you're free to. There's just not a lot that's written about him, but they do believe that he is Nathanael. And, of course, he was the one who was very honest, where Jesus said, wow, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You have Thomas, number 7. And Thomas, of course, as you know, he was not only the doubter. We always call him Thomas the Doubter, Doubting Thomas. But in all honesty, he has one of the greatest lines in all of the gospel, you know, where he said to Jesus, you are the Lord of me and the God of me. It's translated in the New King James, my Lord and my God. But the literal term is the Lord of me and the God of me. And so what's interesting is that within that translation, and I don't know why they haven't changed it. They changed just about everything else in their Bibles and in their Greek translations, but the Jehovah's Witness, even in their Greek translations and where they do the underwriting of the English, actually make that statement of Thomas, where they do say the Lord of me and the God of me, even in their own translations. They haven't changed it yet. They changed a lot of things, but they haven't changed that, which is a very incredible statement that, you know, here Thomas makes. So yes, he was a doubter, but he was also a proclaimer. Matthew, we know him as a tax collector there from chapter 9. James, the son of Alphaeus, very little is known about him. He's known as James the Less. Now, if you had a nickname, you know, I would want James the Adequate, James the little better than most, but James the Less, poor guy, that's his name though. Very little is known about him, he's not written. Labius, Thaddeus, where most would agree that he is Judas, the son of James. He's another Judas. And so I want to read to you one passage actually found in John chapter 14, verse 22. It makes this statement. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not of the world? So we understand that one of the disciples, Judas, in this, they believe is Judas, the son of James. Simon the Canaanite, which would be... he was a zealot. If you want to just jot this down in Luke chapter 6, right where we were reading earlier, when Jesus calls the disciples, and I'm just going to read to you from Luke's passage, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12 through 13, just so I can give you the... Now I'm going to read all the way verse 16, from 13 to 16. So it says that when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So I want you to see how here in verse 15, Luke calls him Simon the Zealot. And what's interesting is when you look at Thaddeus or Simon the Canaanite, which is also Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would be one who was in great opposition to Rome. And in any normal circumstance, Simon... who is the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, and Matthew would have been just clashing. Because Matthew was what? He was one who was working for Rome. He was one who would take the taxes. And, of course, you know, Simon the Zealot, he would be one who literally, if they could assassinate a Roman soldier, they would. If they could, you know, and so the two would not be buddies at all. And yet here, what's interesting is the Lord brings this incredible mix of people that are so differently in their mindsets and their work and their lives. He still brings them all together to be what? His. I love that about what God does. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to pick everyone who's the same, but I'm going to take everyone who's different and I'm going to make them mine. So within that, you still see here that incredible heart of God. And then, of course, the very last one, Judas Iscariot, always the last. He's the one who betrayed the Lord. But uniquely, Judas, if you take a look at the Hebrew, his name means Judah, which is praise. Out of all of the, you know, apostles that he does and he calls, he does choose Judas Iscariot. Now, I do want you to go back to verse 1 for just a second, because I want you to see this is something that was given to Judas Iscariot. In chapter 10, verse 1, and now think about Judas Iscariot, when he called his 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot being one, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. That power was given to Judas Iscariot. He had that ability, and so whether he used it or not is not known, but at the same time, that you could have that kind of gifting from the Lord and still have this mindset that although he is the one who gives you those kinds of power, he gives you that kind of authority, that your mind can still be off. And I think it's interesting that you have to understand that they were given it. See, they were dispensers of this gift. They didn't own the gifts. And it's one of those things to realize that this gift wasn't theirs to say, you know, it's this is my work. You're simply a vessel. You're a dispenser within that. There's a passage that you're probably familiar with. I want to read it to you. In Acts chapter 8, verse 18, this is where, you know, Philip, he goes and he witnesses to the Samaritans. And there's this one guy among them, and his name is also called Simon. He's Simon the Sorcerer. And what he says in verse 18 of Luke, Acts chapter 8, he says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money," verse 19, "saying, 'Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You have to understand, it's a gift. And you can't purchase it, you can't buy it. And of course, Peter says, you know, your money perish with you. And of course, he asked him to pray for him. But I want you to realize that here, that gifting was given to Judas Iscariot. Usually what happens by the time we read verse 1 and we get to the end of verse 4 and we read Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, we kind of forget verse 1. Like, he can't be included. You have to understand, he was included. He was part of those that were sent out. And so as we go on beyond this, we now see here in verse 5 that the 12, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "One, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Initially, he's telling them, "I'm going to tell you about the place, I'm going to tell you about the people." There's two things that he wants them to understand. The place is Israel. The people are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's an important thing to make a note. I want to share with you a passage in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Simply declares this, "But he answered and said," and this is Jesus speaking, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus himself said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." That's who I was sent to. Now, another passage that you should be aware of, when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, one of the things that he said in Romans 1:16 was this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And then he makes this statement, "For the Jew first and also for the Greek." There's a reason that here Jesus was saying to them, "I don't want you to go to Samaria. That's not the place. You go to Israel. I don't want you to go to the people of the Samaritans. I want you to go to the people of Israel." Two passages in the Old Testament for you to be aware of. Just jot it down. I've already got my Bible marked, so I will be a lot quicker than you. But in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, where he said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he said, we're all lost sheep. Yes, that is true. But in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, he says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." And so the people were lost. And so the resting place, yeah, you can say the resting place is in Israel, but the greater resting place is what? It's in the will of God. That's the key. And so he tells his, you know, these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples said, "I want you to not to go into the way of the Gentiles." He makes it very specific. You're not to go to the way. Now, Jesus will go to the Gentiles, and in time, they'll be scattered to go to the Gentiles, because what does he say in Acts 1:8? "That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." So the Gentiles will receive this gospel, but first and foremost, he's going to his own. but his own will not receive him. And once his own will not receive him, he'll say, fine, we'll go to the Gentiles. We'll do what we have to do. But I want you to understand that the first thing he does is he mentions this is the place and this is the people. And so just jot that down so you have that understanding, because the very next thing that he does is this. After you know the place and you know the people that you're to go to, then you have this proclamation. What are you going to say? Verse 7, and as you go, preach. So you now have this proclamation. What are you going to preach? Saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what they're supposed to declare. Now it's interesting, the very first words that they are supposed to declare is what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you know as well as I do that when you go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, he makes this declaration saying, well, I'll just read verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message that John the Baptist began to declare. Jesus, when he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as these 12 apostles are sent out, their message is basically the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's interesting that their message was not repent. Their message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, would that bring repentance? Well, we're going to keep reading. We're going to find out that there's going to be this incredible work that he's going to do. But he just wants them to know this message of hope, this message of power. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the first words from John the Baptist after he says repent. The first words of Jesus after he says repent. But when he's sending out the 12, he's telling them, you tell these lost sheep of the house of Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's your proclamation. Now, along with that proclamation, along with those the sayings you're going to have, there's going to be signs. Along with the doctrine you speak, there's going to be deeds. And so the basically thing that Jesus did too. So he says, what you need to realize is along with your proclamation, there's going to be this power that's going to be coming through you. In verse 8, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received and freely give. So through this, we understand the heart of what he has. And he says, you will have the ability to heal the sick. You will have the ability to cleanse the lepers. You will have the ability to raise the dead. And so all these things they're able to do, cast out demons. And then, of course, he says, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, once again, we're seeing that what? You've been given this gift. You've been given this ability. You are a dispenser of it. You're not the one who created it. You're not the one who's in charge of it. So you don't charge for these things. You don't try to get gain from these things. And so it's one of those things, a lot of times you see these healers that are out there and they're, you know, in a lot of ways, they're just scammers. And they try to, you know, provide for, take advantage of something that God himself is going to do. And so if their healings are true, you shouldn't be gaining that kind of, you know, monetary value from it. And I love what the Lord says, freely you have received, freely give. It isn't where, okay, well, here I'm doing this for you, now you owe me. You simply freely do what God does. And of course, there are going to be times where the workman is worthy of his hire. There are going to be blessings that comes back, and we'll look at those in a moment. But I think it's important to see here, the key is freely you have received, freely you know you need to give. Don't be like Simon who say, wow, give me this power so that I could benefit personally from it. Now, after we have this power, he talks in verses 9 through 10 about a provision. In the provision, he says this, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So we see here that he says, I don't want you to go out in this show and provision and look at what I have and look at what we're able to do. He said, you go and let, as you're doing the work of God, God is going to provide for you. And this is a huge thing, because if you're trusting in God doing the work, then you know you step out in faith. Now, there are a lot of ministries that when they do send someone out, they say, you know what, here, we're going to, what you have to do is before you go out, you have to go around and talk to a bunch of people. You have to build up support. And once you have enough support, then you go out. And it's interesting, Calvary doesn't do that. So, well, if you feel like you're called, go. You know, and watch what God does. Watch how He provides. And it's incredible to watch what God does as He's guiding and He's providing. So we see that he makes this statement, you know, provide neither gold nor copper nor, money in your belts. There is one unique individual in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with Absalom, in that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, he does something completely backwards. And then when you compare him and as he wanted to be king to Jesus, who was called to be king, they're radically different. But I want you to see this aspect of Absalom. It says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so he goes with this sign of great pride. And what here Jesus, through his apostles, says, I don't want you to go through a sign of pride. I want you to simply just let me be the one to minister to you. Now, when we cover that passage in Matthew chapter 6, two verses I want you to refer to, verse 21 and verse 33. He says this, verse 21 of Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. When you're focused on the work of God, you don't have to worry about, oh, do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? And I have to, you know, have all these things. Now, there is a truth in Scripture and a balance within that, because when, and eventually we'll get there we'll get there this Wednesday, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, what Paul does is this. He says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, there is going to be a thing where they're going to be going, and there are going to be, in verse 8, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons. And they're not going to charge for it. Now, think about this. If you had someone who was a leper, and they were healed, and it was getting towards night, would you not say, hey, come to my house? Let's have a meal? I mean, look at what Jesus, he just said to Matthew, follow me. And what did Matthew do? Matthew collects as many tax collectors and sinners as he can, has a meal for them, invites Jesus to that meal. When you're doing verse 8, the response of people is going to be, wow, you've given me this gift, and let me give you a lesser gift. You've given me this greater gift of the spiritual. I want to give you this lesser gift of either a place to stay or food, or I want to help you along your way. And so when you give them the greater, which is the spiritual, then it's not such a big thing to receive the lesser, which is the material, something that's going to be temporal, when you receive that which is, you know, the spiritual and eternal. So as they're preaching and they're healing and they're casting out demons, that natural response is going to be, once that power is displayed, those that have received the gifting that was given freely, they're going to respond and say, wow, this laborer is worthy of his wage. Let's come on and let's seek to minister to them. Now, we're going to shift for just a moment to, we're in verse 11 through 12. we're going to see it, and I'm calling it the precious. It says, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. I love the heart of this because he goes through and he says, hey, I want you to see and I want you to go in and I want you to ask and say, you know what, which home here is worthy? The people who you're ministering to will lead you to that area to say, you know what, here's someone that is able to minister to you. Here's someone that is there. So I love the heart of it is that you don't choose yourself. You don't come into a town and instantly begin to say, oh yeah, this is the one. He said, you have no clue what's going on. And it's important to step back and inquire and say, listen, although we're doing this work, we don't have all knowledge. Do you guys have an understanding? Do you know whose house would be worthy? And of course, as you're ministering to this community, they are going to set aside a place. And he says, so when you are in that place, you go and you stay there till you go out. So in other words, you don't keep saying, well, can I upgrade? Can I upgrade to this? And maybe can I upgrade to that? You don't do that. It's not like you go to a rental car and they say, hey, let me give you an upgrade. You know, so rather than having this one that's a matchbox, I can give you this sports car for a weekend. Wow, what an upgrade. You take that. But he says, you don't do that to homes. When you're into a place, you stay there. Now, granted, there are going to be times where the enemy is going to tempt you and say, hey, let's go with this. This is a little better. This is, let's move up in this. And he says, be careful of that. And I think it's important to say that when you get into that place, you just simply stay there. And you do that until eventually you move on or God moves you on. And this is the important thing. Because sometimes when you have something that may initially seem good, that eventually it may not be what you think it is. There was a brother of mine who was sent out at almost the same time. And so we were both on staff at Calvary Vista, and God sent me to Wisconsin. He sent him to Hawaii. Now, what I'm thinking is there was a mistake in the sendings, and I don't know why he got my calling to Hawaii, but we came here to Milwaukee. But what was interesting is this. I had a conversation with him, and he was just almost grieving. He was grieving. He said there was this man who had come to his fellowship, and he just loved the Lord. He loved the Lord, and he played a ukulele. That was their worship, and they were in Hawaii and played the ukulele. He said he wasn't all that good, and his voice wasn't all that good, but he loved the Lord, and he led us in worship, and that was all that we needed. But then a guy came to his fellowship who played guitar, and oh, he said this guy was good. He said, this guy, he said he could make you cry. He could make you laugh. This guy was so incredible. And so this guy was at his fellowship and said, oh, I'd really love to play for you. I'd really love to play for you. And he said, and so I kind of drew him and said, yeah, come and play, come and play. Well, the guy who played the ukulele was watching this other guy and said, man, I just can't compete with that. And he kind of stepped away from the ministry. Within a month, he found out this guy was just a wolf. He was just a wolf. And eventually he had to do authority within the church, remove him from the church. And the guy that played the ukulele said, I'm not called to come back. And so it was really interesting. It's one of those things where be careful that when God is calling something, that you may think something else is more worthy. You don't know what God is doing. What he's doing is he's giving you peace and he's giving you comfort. He's giving you all these spiritual things that money and prestige can't buy. So he says you talk to the people who are worthy and that those people who are saying, here's the place. He says now, and don't change from that. Keep the honor to that person. And he says, and then when you go into a household, you greet it. You greet it. You put a blessing upon it, is the better term. And so you don't go and say, hey, you know, or hi, you greet it, you bless the home. And then he says in verse 13, after we look at that area which is precious to, which house are you called to, then we're going to see the peace. So Because in verse 13 he says, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So it's a unique thing within this peace that if really the house is there and you're feeling just that presence of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, there are some houses that you go into and you just feel that presence of the Spirit and you're at home. It doesn't make a difference if the home itself is kind of sparse and there's not a lot in it and a lot of new things. But if you feel the Spirit of God, it's just so perfect. Or if the house is luxurious and you feel the presence of God, it's just peace and warming. You go for the peace. You don't go for the outwards. You go for the spiritual. And he says, and if it's worthy, just let your peace come upon it. If it's not, then let your peace return to you. And it doesn't say here, leave the house. You have to understand, it doesn't say leave the house. It says, but you've got to, while you're there, God is showing you, God is teaching you, but you do let your peace come back to you. Now, in verse 14, he says, now whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the day of the judgment for that city. So we're looking here, and what we're seeing now is the parting. And there are going to be some where you have that peace and you let your peace go or you bring your peace back. But if they do not receive you, if they say this house is worthy, but they said, no, you can't come in. There's something different now. And so if they're not receiving you, they're not receiving your words, when you depart from that house or city, you say, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, it's interesting that some people are not going to hear. Some people are not going to receive. And the important thing that here the Lord is trying to tell these 12 apostles, these six pairings of apostles is a better term, what he's trying to tell them is don't let it paralyze you. There's sometimes when we're rejected, it's like, oh, man, now I can't do anything. He says, don't, keep moving. Just but you shake off the dust. You say, you know what, I'm not even going to take your dirt with me. This is all yours. You keep it here. You just shake off the dust from your feet. Whether it's physically or symbolically, that is what you do. And so, but you just keep going with, to where God is going to call you. Keep going in the faithfulness that God is going to do. Why? Because God is going to deal with them. In verse 15, therefore, surely it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, he's talking about in the day of judgment. He's not saying that if they reject you, we're going to call down, fire from heaven like the sons of thunder wanted to. But he says in the day of judgment, because they rejected you, they rejected not only you, but the words that you spoke. And what they're doing is, Jesus, of course, will tell them, listen, a servant is not greater than his master. If they reject me, if they call me Beelzebub, they're going to reject you as well. So he does say God is going to deal with them in the time day of judgment. You don't have to deal with them now. Just shake off the sandals. You don't have to deal anything more. Just walk away. And so after we see here where you have that parting, now when we hit verse 16, and there's a larger section here, he's dealing with an issue of peril. I want to read it first, this section, and then we'll jump into it. But in verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then he says in verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of that house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So as we're looking here with this peril, he sends, basically, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that National Geographic thing where you have that herd of wolves and this sheep accidentally wandered in and the wolves all panic and ran away. No, that doesn't exist. The sheep wanders into a pack of wolves, they're just licking their chops and saying, oh, this is good. We want a little bit of lamb tonight. But he says, that's how I'm sending you out. You have to understand, he's sending you out as vulnerable to those who have authority. But understand, they only have authority to kill the flesh. You fear the one who has authority not only to kill your flesh, but to take your soul and to condemn that. And so when he's sending you out as sheep among the wolves, I don't know of any sheep that have a big, S on the cape, to say, sheep, here we are. They just aren't a powerful animal. But what happens is, he says, I do want you to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. I want to give you a passage to jot down. I was going to go through it and read it, but I'm just going to kind of overview it here this evening just so that you can reference it on your own. I'll give you what to read. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. And you guys know that passage. It's about Elijah and those 450 prophets of Baal and the other prophets of Asherah. So as you see here, what Elijah does is he doesn't attack them personally. What he seeks to do in his ministry to the people is say, listen, if Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And what he seeks to do in this action of being as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove, he seeks to say, God, it's going to be all you and none of me. Understand, the very plan that he does, it says, God, it's all of you and it's none of me. Because the very first thing he says, what? The God who answers by fire, he's God. So what does Elijah do? He puts everything on God. He says, everything that's going to happen is you. And if anything happens, it has to be you. It cannot be me. The dangerous thing is when a Christian comes and they try to be that authority. They try to be all that and more. In other words, they come in like a Marine. Don't come in like a Marine. It's not you who needs to charge the hill. You stay back and you say, God, it's all yours. You take this hill. If you do this, this is your work. And I think it's so important that that's what Elijah does. And so you read that passage and you see how Elijah puts it all on God. And he says, if it's going to happen, it's going to be you. And even Elijah, he doesn't scream, he doesn't yell, he doesn't cut himself. He just simply says, God, listen, I want you to do this work. I know you hear me. And so I want you to show these people that you have already turned their hearts back to you. And this is huge. And when he makes this statement, he's saying, you show these people you have already turned their hearts back to you. God answered by fire. Consume the sacrifice, consume the altar, consume the water that was around it, consumed it all. But that, I think, is what it means to be as wise as serpent and as harmless as doves. He told the people, you take them out. Elijah didn't have to. He just simply said, listen, I'm going to worship. This is all I'm going to do. I'm going to make this altar, I'm going to have this, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to just pray to God. You're going to see my worship, and the worship is going to be that which is going to be power to turn your hearts back to them, and then let God use you as those instruments. So it just, he does such a powerful job of doing exactly here what Jesus tells his disciples to do, I want you to go out. I'm sending you out as a sheep in the midst of the wolves. And here was just one man and all these prophets of Baal. They had the knives. They were cutting themselves. And he just simply worships and gives God the glory as he prays. So, but in verse 17, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues." And it's true. I want to give you one passage to jot down. Acts chapter 22, verse 19, makes this statement where Paul is, you know, talking to the Lord, where he says, you know, "Get out of Jerusalem quickly." He said, I said to the Lord in Acts 22, verse 19, "They know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you." I went into the synagogues and I took those out of the way and I beat them. I imprisoned them. And then, of course, now he's telling the same thing. "They will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Just like Paul, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But he says this, "And when they deliver you up," verse 19, "do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." At this point, it's important not to have "what would I say" or "what am I going to say" or have speeches written. So often, you're going to find that when it comes to those times of being put on the spot, that we're going to be a lot like Moses. If you remember that passage when he was called in Exodus chapter 4, we'll get to Exodus chapter 4 in a year or so, but before we get there, I want to read you this passage. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, it makes this statement. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So here's Moses saying, listen, I don't know how to give fancy speeches. I don't know how to, you know, really be eloquent. And in all honesty, if eloquent is necessary, you know, why does Jonah go and say, 40 days and you're toast? I mean, he doesn't even have a 3-point message. And yet it was effective. So it's not about eloquence. But here we see this. The Lord says in verse 11 of Exodus 4, "So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, said the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say." So it isn't about being eloquent. It isn't about, oh, I would go there and I would say this. Literally, just let God use you. Let God put words in your mouth and in your heart and speak those things. So it's so important where he says, listen, "It is not you," verse 20, "who speak," in our text of Matthew 10, "but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." But as he continues now in verse 21, talking about, you know, basically this peril and persecution that's going to come. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures to the end will be saved. You have to understand that there is a battle between the light and the darkness. That here, light has come into the world, but people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And they want to remain in the darkness. They don't want their deeds to be seen in the light. And as we look to this, that's what we see. You have darkness and you have light. And you have these things that are there. And so you see, he makes that statement, "You will be hated by all," verse 22, "for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Now he goes on in verse 23, "And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now as you go through this, there are going to be some who reject the very fact that you're saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're going to chase you out, but don't worry, because I'm going to be coming through before you finish going through the cities. And he lets them know, verse 24, just a way of encouragement, that, hey, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. There isn't a difference between you and me. I'm sending you with my power and my message. So what are they going to do? They're going to, as they despise me, they're going to despise you. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So here you see this incredible persecution, this incredible peril that he's saying, I'm sending you into persecution, I'm sending you into peril, but don't worry. You keep enduring, you keep pressing forward. Now, once we move to verses 26 through 31, we're looking at basically a point of assurance. We're looking at the poise that they're supposed to have. He says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you to the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. For are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So he lets them know, be of good cheer. You need to have this poise of you're going in my power. You're going in my my declaration. You are my servants. And so you have to go with this assurance that I'm the one who sent you, and you're going to fulfill the work that I've needed you to do. I'm not going to allow you to die before that. And so I just love the heart where he says in verse 26, do not fear them. Now, remember, he did say in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But then he goes in verse 26, therefore do not fear them. You don't have to fear the wolves. Why? You have to understand that one thing a sheep can do when a wolf is there is turn to the shepherd. You have a sheep, you have a wolf, and Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the shepherd. And a wolf can't come and do anything while the shepherd is there. And that's why I love the heart. He says, listen, I'm with you. They're hating me. Don't worry about that. So therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Jesus says, I already know what's going on in their cities. I know what's going on in their hearts. You don't have to fear those things. Now he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, preach in the light. Now, he doesn't just simply say just only those things in the darkness. He says, but what I'm telling you when we're in these dark places, because I'm the light coming into the darkness. What I'm telling you, what you need to do is this. You need to preach it there in the light. You need to preach it there and on the very housetop. So he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetop. So he says, just proclaim this word with boldness, with authority, without fear. And verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You don't have to fear them. The only thing they can do is they can allow you to graduate. They're going to send you home. And then you've got nothing to fear. But you do have to fear God, because he's able to take both the body and the soul and put it into hell. Now, he does make a statement, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. This is a note I want to share with you that, just jot it down, because in Luke chapter 12, verse 6, what Luke says is this, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? So apparently you get a bulk discount on sparrows, which is kind of cool, because you know you get two for one and five for two. So it's like a Costco thing. You get a bulk on extra sparrows. No, I think there's something different. I think what happens is five is the number of grace, and grace is always free. So think about that. I'm just giving you that. I'm throwing it out. You can throw it out if you don't like it, but it was just my thing for tonight. So, but he talks about how insignificant these sparrows are, because you can get two of them for this copper coin. And he says in verse 31, therefore, do not fear, because you are more value than many sparrows. And so he says, if one sparrow falls, my Father knows it. And he says, but you have to understand how much my Father knows you. He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, some people make it a little bit more difficult for God to do this than others. And, you know, it's like you can do whatever you need to. But I think it's just so important that that's how intimate he knows you. I don't even know the numbers of the hair, you know. And so, but that's how important you are to him, how he knows every single thing about you. And he says, and if a sparrow falls and your Father knows it, how much more? So you don't have to fear death. And I think that's the important thing. And now when he comes into this last part of the section, he's doing this whole thing about what is praiseworthy. And what happens is this, this whole section now that we're going to be covering deals with contrast. Let's look at verse 32 through verse 42. And let's look at the contrast that come. He says this, verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. But the contrast, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this first contrast is one of declaration. If you confess him before men, he'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. For those of you that understand my testimony, this is the one verse that the evangelist had spoken that just took me for a loop. And I was just completely shocked. And I was following along and I was doing okay. And like, okay, you're doing all right. But then he made this statement. And the Spirit just spoke to me. He says, wow, you know, I've been going to a Calvary. I've been, you know, learning. I've been growing. But I've never confessed Jesus before man. I've never done that. It's like, wow, I've never confessed you. It's like, I need to confess you. But this evangelist saying, in just a moment, I'll let you come up and you'll be able to pray a confession. Like, all right. And then he'd go on and on. And then he's saying, in just a moment, I'm going to let you come forward. Like, invite me already, would you? And I couldn't wait for him to make that invitation. And I needed to confess Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, after I confessed him before men that night, I've confessed him ever since. And it's just one of those things. But he says, but if you deny me before men, I'll also deny you before my Father. So just a great word about, you know, if there is there enough evidence to convict you for being a Christian? It's just a good idea. You know, if someone says, hey, is this person a Christian? And if they say being a Christian would send you to, could someone convict you? Is there enough evidence, or would they have to, you know, manufacture it or something? So is it true or is it not? Now he goes on in verse 34, says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So he's now talking about actual division. He's saying, you have to understand that this contrast is, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Now, I want peace to be for the earth. That is the ultimate goal. But there is men who love darkness rather than light. And I'm coming to separate. And no matter what, even of your own household, he says, I come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. That in the very own household, there's going to be those in the light and those in the darkness. And he makes this statement. He says, "There, when the light is there, the darkness is going to rebel, even in a home." And so to understand that, he says, I've come to literally put a divider to say, these are the ones in the household of the light. These are the households in the dark. And there's going to be this battle. Why? Because the darkness hates the light. It doesn't want the deeds to be seen. They love their deeds to be in the dark so that no one knows. And so he says, I've come to bring this division. Now in verse 37, he says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves sons and daughters more than me is not worthy of me. I want you to see this contrast here when it comes to the devotion to God. He has to be first, always first. And so, you know, when you come to the thing that where you have your spouse, you have your children, and you do want to love them, but understand God does come first. And in your relationship with God, you have to continue to seek after God. You have to continue to let your life be in the light. You can't shift into the darkness because the people in your household are there. You have to stay in the light. You have to be strong in the light because you have to love. He who loves the mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And so it's about God being here, everyone else being here. Now, of course, it's God, family, you know, and then it's ministry. I do believe that with everything that I am, but it is God first. And my whole family knows that. It's God. And as much as my kids knew that, you know, if they want me to do something, the whole point is to get their mother involved. And then to say, you know what, can we go out for ice cream? I don't know. But if they can talk mom into getting ice cream, hey, you know, and she says, hey, let's go out. We're gone. Let's go get the ice cream. We don't have a problem as long as you can talk mom into it. However, if it's something that God is doing, and if God is working upon my heart and I need to commit something to the Lord, then everyone knows it's God. They know who is my greatest love. And I will follow him. I will do what he calls me to do. And then we see here where he says in verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now we see to the degree that this devotion comes. He says, if you are not willing to take your cross. What does the cross mean? A lot of people just think that it means I'm dying here. You know, I don't know how many times someone, when a mother-in-law comes and, yeah, that's my cross to bear, here's my mother-in-law, that kind of a thing. Or, her uncle Grisha's coming over. Oh my goodness, you know, that's my cross to bear. Putting up with him for the holidays. And they think that the cross is something that says, you know, I'm just dying here. But that's not the cross. You understand what the cross really is this. It's me dying to my will, my desires, but in me dying to me, it's giving life to others and it's drawing them to the Father. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ did. He said, Father, there be any way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He said, not my will, your will be done. As he walked that will, as he died, his death wasn't just death, but his death was to what? To draw others closer to the Father, to have the ability to be loved by the Father. And that's the key. When you're dying to yourself, you're saying, my death isn't just to die, but it's to draw you closer to God. So if it's going to be me doing my will and saying, this is the right thing, this is the way it should be, then back off and say, you know what, if it's okay, just I'll ease up on it because I want you to have a better relationship with the Father. If you're familiar with when Elisha had healed Naaman the leper, and he was the commander of the army of the Syrians, and eventually after he healed him of his leprosy, he had these two questions that he needed to ask of Elisha. He said, listen, you have to understand that I'm going to go with my master into the temple of his idol, and he's going to ask me to come with him, and I'm going to put my hand on his shoulder. Is that okay? And Elisha said, fine. Really? You just have this convert. He knows that God is the Lord, and you're going to say you can go into it. Yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. That's what you need to do. You do it as long as he says you're not under that law. And then he said, hey, do you mind if I take a bunch of dirt from here in Jerusalem, in Samaria? Can I take it back with me? And he said, why? Because they believed that what? God was the God of locale. If I could take this dirt and I could take it with me, then I'm taking your God with me. And rather than correcting him and say, you're so stupid, He's the God of heaven and the earth. He's the God that made all this. He made the dirt in Samaria too, and in Syria too. He made all the dirt. Just take the dirt there. But he didn't. He said, that's fine. Just be at peace. That was all he wanted them to do, is to be at peace. And I think sometimes what happens is this, that we are not wanting, we're so wanting to be right, that we're not saying, you know what, this is the battle. The battle is your soul, not the details. And so I think it's important, you know, we are supposed to teach, you know, to pick our battles. But the battle more, when he says you need to pick up the cross and follow after me, that's the devotion. That you're saying the biggest thing that I want you to do is come to a right relationship with the Father. That's a devotion where it's you and whatever I have to die to, whatever I think should be a priority. And I love what Paul said. I've determined to know nothing among this church of Corinth, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm on the cross. I'm on the cross. I'm focused on the cross. I'm telling you about the cross. I'm telling you about what the death of Jesus Christ means for you. Because he went to the cross. He died for our sins. And then he went to the grave. And then he rose from the dead. God accepted the work on the cross. The resurrection is huge, but the work was done on the cross. The resurrection without the blood being shed and being shed for our sins, without him being upon that cross, his coming back to life was what? Just he's God. But the fact that he died for our sins and then went to the tomb and then rose, and I think this is so important, that whole devotion of God, sometimes it's important to say, listen, you're wrong on the details, but you don't worry about that yet. God will fix the details down the road. I think the important is get them to be focused on the Lord, the love of Jesus Christ. If they can focus on that and you keep their focus there, all of a sudden, guess what happens? Then they're back to, now I'm zoned in. Now I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Jesus. And then Jesus, you know, like you said, he doesn't clean his fish and then catch him. He catches his fish and then he cleans them. Just like the communion. You take the cup, you take his, you know, you take the bread, he comes in you just as you are, and then the cup, then he cleanses you. He doesn't worry about, let's get all this cleansed before I come in. So you see here that heart of God and how he works those things out. But I love the thing about the whole thing about the cross. Be careful. It's about denying your will and pursuing how can you get into a deeper, more love relationship with the Father. And then verse 39 and 40. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. We see here a dedication. And through this, it's just simply like, you know what? My whole life is yours. Whatever you want from my life is no longer mine. It's now yours. You bought me with a price. Therefore, I want to glorify you in my body and in my soul, which is God's. I love the heart where Paul says, listen, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians 2:20, if you need that reference. But the heart of it is he simply says, listen, this life, I'm not living, it's in the spirit, and it's God's, and I've been bought with a price, and I think it's so important. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. Like, oh, now I know what my purpose is. Listen, we're finite. You'll never know what your purpose is. You need to every day surrender your life to God and say, you show me what my purpose is. My purpose is for your glory. You show me what it's needed. Because sometimes the glory is going to be the victory of battle like David. But sometimes the glory is going to be what? Sitting on a pile of potsherd scraping boils off like Job. That was still for God's glory. And we don't understand which way we need to do it, but we do trust God. And so be careful about thinking that we have it all. You need to constantly lose your life, because he who loses his life for my sake will find it. When you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and it's him living his will through you, you realize, wow, this is what life is. This is what I needed to do all along. And then he goes and he says in verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. If they receive you in your words, he's going now talking about these people that he's visiting. They're not receiving you. Be careful. Don't take the credit. They don't receive you. They don't reject you. If they receive you, they receive Christ, but then they receive the Father. If they reject you, they reject Christ, and they reject the Father. Don't take it personally. You are an instrument. You're not, you know, you're simply a messenger. If they don't like the message, then it's between them and God, not between them and you. You're there simply to be that light. And if they hate the light, they're going to hate you as they hated Christ. So just realize that. But when they receive you and they receive your words, just understand, they're not receiving your words. They're receiving the words of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit, so you can't take credit for it. It's like, God, you're so good. You're so good because the message has to be anointed, but the hearts also have to be anointed to receive the message. And I think it's just so important to recognize that. And then the last thing in verses 41 and verse 42 is, or the second to the last thing is, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, as surely I say, he shall by no means lose his reward. There's something that he does talk about these rewards. And so often we think that the rewards that we're looking at are not here on earth. He goes to the point, and I want you to see here in verse 42, because this is where the key is. He says, you know, you're going to have this righteous man's reward. But he makes a statement in verse 42. He says, if you give someone only a cup of cold water in the name, you shall by no means lose its reward. Think about this. You give someone a cup of cold water, and eventually what? They're going to be thirsty again. I mean, it's not even going to be days. You give someone a cup of cold water and it won't be long and they're going to be needing another one. But what happens is this, is that gift being so temporary, so in a sense of everything else that they need, just a very insignificant thing. He says, what you may think is insignificant, God says that reward is going to be eternal. Although here in the physical, it may be just a blip here or a blip there. The reward is eternal. And I think it's so important to recognize that what we want is what we want, the eternal rewards. I'm not looking to the temporal. I can even give this cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. So if you say, wow, I'm giving you this, why? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know it's from him. You know it's him. You know it's he who's doing it. It's not me. It's the Lord. And I think it's just so important because, you know, the Lord is saying, you're not going to lose this reward because you are my disciple. You are my apostle. You're my student. You're the one that I'm sending out. And now for the last thing, chapter 11. No, not all of chapter 11, just the first verse. Didn't mean to scare you there. I saw some people get white. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. This is why I think that chapter 11, verse 1 should actually be part of verse 10 or chapter 10. Because what he does is this, he goes and he sends them out to all the cities. And what he does is he has 12 cities he's going to visit. He's going to go to visit Matthew's and then he's going to visit, you know, Simon's and Peter's and Andrew's and James and John's and Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Labius, Simon, and Judas. He's going to go to their cities as well. And I think it's important that why does he do that? There's a passage in Matthew chapter 13. I want to read it to you, verse 57. Matthew 13, verse 57. It says this, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Something about the people who know you, They're like, yeah, you may be claiming to be a Christian, but I've seen your fads. I've seen you've done this and you've done this, and that was a temporary thing, and this was a temporary thing. You know, I saw you were fully into disco, you know. You know it's a fad, right? You know, I saw you were, you know, whatever the fad is, this is going to pass. And they don't realize that what happens is that this isn't a fad. This is now my Savior. I'm now his disciple. This is now my life. I died, and now my life is new in Christ. And so I've been born again to the new thing. But what he does is, as a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, except among his own people. What he does this is he sends the 12 out to all the other cities. He says, but I won't send you to your own. I don't want you to experience that dishonor. I will go to your cities. And how amazing is that? Now think about this. They all are sent out to all these other cities, but they couldn't go to their own. But although they wanted to go to their own, they couldn't. Now, Paul desperately wanted to do what? I want to go to my brother, and I want to go to my brother, and I want to... And Jesus said, what? I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But what's amazing is this. Rather than them going to their cities, Jesus said, I will go to your city. I will go to your house. I will go to your families. How amazing is this that he doesn't say, I'm going to send in you, the apostles. I myself, the Lord, am going to go there. So you don't have to worry about what kind of power and message is going to be proclaimed. It is going to be me who does it. And I think, you know, what an incredible, glorious word that this is, that what he does is this, that he goes and preaches in every one of the 12 cities. He goes and makes this declaration. He goes and performs his deeds, and he heals, and he casts out demons, and he raises the dead, and he heals the lepers, and he proclaims the kingdom has come. And what an incredible encouragement that is. So realize that when they're all going to do one thing, Jesus has given them far more. He says, I'm going to your families. I'm going to your cities. I'm going there. And so you see this incredible work where you can never, ever, ever outgive God, because that's just who he is. Amen? Yeah. Well, Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. And Lord, just getting through this chapter and seeing just your call. There's so many things we can glean from it, Lord. So many things. And I do pray that although we may not get all of it all at once, but that as the weeks and the months and the time goes by, that there will be certain things that we will just take in. And we will begin to perform, not because it's us, not because we're practicing, just because it's your Spirit who's touching us. And we'll have an understanding of what our heart is supposed to be as we're reaching out to this lost and dying area, Lord. That we want to go into these cities and we want to begin to proclaim and we want to see your power manifested. And Father, we're not asking for anything. Not anything, Lord, but your glory. That's all we want. And regardless of what it is, whether they receive or reject, Lord, we want to be obedient. Regardless of what it is, even if something is as little as a cup of cold water, Lord, we want to just offer it, declaring that we're a disciple of the Lord. We are a servant of our Jesus. And so let that be our heart. Let that be our message. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all the saints said, amen. Amen.